Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, we continue on through the book, getting close to the halfway point. This morning, we're looking at Ecclesiastes 4, the whole thing. It'll be helpful if you've got the Bible open in front of you. You can follow along as we reference particular verses and you can see them. That'll be helpful for you. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 22. You've probably thought about this before, but the majority of your life is spent working. So even if you think about your schedule this week, so every day you slept, hopefully, and every day you had some time of recreation, although if you think about the time you had purely recreating without having responsibilities mixed in, there's probably not much of that time. If you're a parent of young kids, maybe an hour before you fall asleep, a couple of hours. But even if you add that sort of pure recreation time to your sleeping time, that time, almost certainly for all of us, is not going to outweigh the rest of the time in your day, where you spent accomplishing tasks, working. So it really is, it's the majority of our life. And of course, this works whether somebody pays you to do it or whether nobody pays you to do it. So whether it's going into an office or having an office in your house and working for an employer or raising your kids and being at home and doing laundry and changing diapers and bathing kids and reading stories and the whole nine yards, the majority of our life is taken up with work. So how should we think about this area of our lives? It's a huge percentage. If you look at a pie chart, it's the biggest one. How should we think about this area of our life, work? Well, praise God, he doesn't leave us to speculate about it. He spends a lot of time in the wisdom literature, like Proverbs, talking about work. But then we've got this section in Ecclesiastes that really bears down and zooms in on the same thing, is what our passage is about this morning. He tells us, the Lord does, how to think about work. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from the prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, so how should you think about work? Our passage gives us five directives. They're listed there in the worship guide. You can keep an eye on them as we move along. First, recognize the oppression of this world. It's the first thing we'll talk about. Second, don't work out of envy, motivated by envy. Third, don't be lazy. Fourth, value relationships more than work. And finally, remember that your work will let you down. So, first, recognize the oppression of this world. And just like you'd expect in the book of Ecclesiastes, our author begins by reminding us that work in this world, the way it works, is broken and regularly abused, right? We expect nothing less from the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He's a glass half empty type of guy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what this book is about. So he starts there. Work in this life is broken. Okay, but remember, it wasn't always that way. So God gave work to mankind as a gift before the fall. It's easy for us to remember that, right? We think, oh, work is a result of the fall. No, 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 no. Work is a good gift from God. Work is hard as a result of the fall. But the work itself is not a result of sin. It's a good gift. Genesis 2:15, before the fall of man, there's no sin in the world yet. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. So work is a good gift from God. Not only that, God designed work to produce provision for us. That was always the design, even before the fall. The design was we will work and God will provide for us through that work. In Genesis 1:28, he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful. So God's design is that humans work and then we gain fruit, right? Our work should be full of fruit. There's a reward for our labor, that we would be fruitful. But then Adam brings sin into the world in Genesis 3. It messes everything up. So whereas work in the garden and in the field and in the home was not hard in Genesis 1 and 2, it becomes hard in Genesis 3 as a result of sin. But see, because God is so merciful and kind, even after Adam brings sin into the world and it breaks the way that work works, God is still merciful and kind to have work oftentimes do what he designed it to do, which is to provide for us. So oftentimes in this world, work, by the Lord's grace, still leads to provision. Listen to the way Proverbs 14, verse 23 says it. He says, all hard work brings a profit. So the idea is everybody in this world, everybody living under the sun, the preacher of Ecclesiastes keeps coming back to that phrase, life in this world, if you work hard, the design is that you will be provided for through that work. In Proverbs 14, hard work should bring a profit. That's God's intention for work. But our sin is really good at breaking God's design. And we've done it with work as well. Look at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Okay, what's our author talking about when he talks about the oppressed? That word shows up oftentimes in the Old Testament, New Testament too, but a lot in the Old Testament. Almost always, it's talking about a worker being cheated out of their wages. So they perform a job, the employer is supposed to pay them, and he doesn't pay them. Or eventually he pays them, but he drags his feet and he keeps it as long as he can. Listen to Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 about oppression. God tells his people, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. So employers would often keep the wage as long as they could. There's companies that do this now. You can think they might contract work out, and they make that other company keep coming back to them over and over and over again. Well, that's because the longer you can hold on to your money, you can use it to make more money yourself. So you try to hold on to it as long as you can, instead of giving it to the one who you actually owe it to. That's what individual employers were oftentimes doing in the ancient Near East. But the Lord tells his people, don't do that. Don't withhold that wage that you owe to that worker. Or listen to Proverbs 22, verse 16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. So that's what oppression in the Old Testament is usually getting at. You're not giving the wage that the worker deserves. You're withholding it, keeping it from them. James 5 talks about this. As James talks to Christians, you could look at that this afternoon, the beginning of James 5. So sin in our world, it produces that kind of oppression. And our passage tells us how the mechanics of that work. Look at the last sentence in verse 3. He says, on the side of their oppressors, there was power. When someone in this world has power because of sin, they oftentimes will use it to oppress somebody that doesn't have as much power. It happens all the time. So government officials exploit, oppress the people that are under them that have less power. Husbands exploit their wives, oppress them because they have less power. Older children, kids, listen, you do this sometimes with your younger siblings. You are bigger than them, you know more than they do, you have sort of more inherent authority among the children. You might do this to your younger siblings. Well, oftentimes money is used to exploit those who have less money. That's the kind of thing these first three verses remind us about in this world. Work is broken. Oppression oftentimes comes out in that way. Here's what we need to see. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates oppression. He hates it. You could read the book of Amos this afternoon and see that. That's a point that keeps coming up as he fusses at Israel in the book of Amos. But here that's made clear for us that the Lord hates it in the middle of verse 1 in particular. Look there. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. God is clearly using language here to evoke an emotional response in us. So there's times where our kids, the movies they will pick to watch, are movies that are sad on purpose. That is not the kind of movie I'm ever going to watch, ever. I mean, it took until my mid-20s to realize I can just get up and just not watch a sad movie. Praise the Lord. So thankful I saw that. They're trying to evoke an emotional response from you. Well, the thing is, in terms of this world, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to get up and bury our head in the sand of mixed metaphors or to walk away from what it is we're seeing. We're not supposed to ignore it. No, here it's clear to us through God's word. He's trying to evoke a response from us, an emotional response. Again, verse 1, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Do you see how the Lord is making you stare at oppression here in this verse? He's making us stare at it to see that these folks are being hurt. Scripture isn't just intended to instruct our minds, it's also intended to instruct our emotions. We're not just trying to bring our thoughts in line with God's thoughts, we also want to line up our feelings with God's feelings. And so in our passage, he has us stare at the tears of the oppressed. Regularly, there's folks with power in this world. They hurt those with less power, and the oppressed cry because they're hurt. And verse 1 tells us that in terms of what's available in this world, they, those that are oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. In fact, oppression in this world is so widespread, always will be, so rampant, so bad. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, hasn't been born, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Okay, this is a good verse for us to think about when we read Ecclesiastes and we think, come on, preacher of Ecclesiastes. Things are not that bad, right? There's bad things, but things aren't that bad. But no, this verse reminds us that this life, world in this life, if it's taken on its own merits, in particular, if you unplug it from eternity, and if this is all we have, this is a bad world. That's what he's telling us here. So bad, he said, it's better for the one who hasn't been born yet, because they haven't had to see all of this evil. It's better for the dead as well, who no longer have to experience it. So oppression, even this one effect of sin, oppression alone makes this life bad. That's God's assessment. So pay attention when you see oppression in the world. As Christians, we need to pay attention to that and line up our feelings with the Lord so that oppression makes us angry. The way it makes the Lord angry. Recognize the oppression of this world. Okay, but praise God, oftentimes the work situation in this world does work the way it's supposed to, where somebody performs a job and they get paid the amount they're supposed to get paid, and they get paid on time. I know the work situation, I think, of just about everybody in here. I think that's about all of our situations, right? We're not being oppressed in the way that he's talking about here in terms of work. So praise God, you get a paycheck when you're supposed to get it. It's the wage you've been told. But here's what our passage goes on to teach us. Even in the best scenario for work, our sin still creeps in and messes it up. That's what he tells us here. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. It's our second point. The author of Ecclesiastes tells you, don't work out of envy. So when the system is working rightly, someone does good work, they're paid for that work. What's the motivation of that worker? At bottom, what is it that they're working for? Is it always the glory of God and the provision that comes for themselves and those who count on them? Now, oftentimes there's more going on. Here we're told it's oftentimes envy of our neighbor. Verse 4 again, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. So just think about this. Why does the guy with the huge company keep putting so much time and effort into growing the company bigger? Well, a lot of times it's because the other guy, his company's bigger. And that's what's motivating him. He's working out of envy. Why does the couple sometimes spend effort remodeling the kitchen? Oftentimes it's because their friends down the street, they have a newer kitchen. And so it motivates that couple to continue remodeling their kitchen, making it even better. They're working out of envy. Why does the mom sometimes want to plan the fun activity for the kids? Because in her mind and in her heart, she's comparing herself to that other mom who's always doing those kinds of things. And so I want to do that kind of thing. You can see how regularly people in this world work out of, from a place of envy. Well, the Lord doesn't like that. And isn't this a good reminder that with Christianity, it's not like other religions. Other religions are just concerned with external behavior. The Lord wants our heart. He wants our heart. We talked about that in CGG this morning. The Lord wants your heart. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 15, verse 8. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. He says, "This people honors me with their lips," so externally, "but their heart is far from me." Jesus is after your heart. And that means you can look righteous to everyone around you. You can do all the right things, but you can still be in sin because you're doing them for the wrong reasons. And God is just as concerned with that, and he can see it. So you can perform your daily work at home or in the office in a responsible and comprehensive and excellent way, but you can do it from bad motives in your heart, from a place of envy. But what's God tell us about envy? Galatians 5:26 tells us not to envy one another. 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Put away all envy." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Love does not envy." So interact with this word, evaluate your motives for working hard. Everybody in this room, you work hard. Evaluate your motivation for working hard. What's the engine that drives you to work hard to parent your kids? What's the motivation, the engine that drives your efforts at your place of employment? If you're a student, why do you spend time doing those homework assignments? Why do you spend time studying for the test? Is one reason because of the envy of others? Are you working hard to get what they have? So think about a few test cases. Have you ever been satisfied with your salary? So you were completely happy with the wage you were making until you found out that a coworker makes more than you. And you thought they made the same or less. And as soon as you find out they make more than me, ooh, my wage isn't good enough anymore. I need to make more. I need to make as much of them or even more than them. If you're a student, have you ever been satisfied with a grade you got? So the test gets passed back, you see your grade and you think, oh, I did good. Until you see that another kid got a higher grade than you. Same thing. Do you ever strive for more responsibility at work? Not for God's glory and the good of the organization, but so you can have the pride of having more responsibility than your coworkers and sort of having that displayed for everybody. How often do you work, not so much because of obedience to the Lord or responsibility to your family, but for the purpose of having what other people have that you want? Don't work out of envy. Instead, look at what he tells us down in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Okay, what's he talking about here? This is why Bible study is important. If you're reading the word and you're reading through a passage like this devotionally, you might read that sentence and think, I don't really know what that means, and then just scoot right along. So we want to train ourselves as individual Bible readers more and more to stay put. Now you might have to come back to it later that night, right? But press in and try to figure out what a verse like that means. But here, I'll cheat for you, and I will tell you what this means. What's he talking about here? He's saying to be satisfied with the handful that God has given you. It's actually a pretty great picture. So here's what you've got. You've got two ditches on either side. We know this because he uses the picture of hands. So in verse 5, we're going to talk about that in a second. He's going to tell us not to be lazy, not to fold your hands like you're leaning back, taking a nap, not working, you're being lazy. So he uses the picture of hands there. Don't fold your hands. So that's on one side. That's one ditch. Don't fold your hands, but also don't try to take two hands full, right? Don't go after everything you can. So don't be lazy with your hands. Don't go after two handfuls. What do? Go after the one handful that the Lord has given you. Be satisfied with the handful that God has blessed you with. Now look at the reason why you should turn from the sin of envy and seek to work out of love for God and love for others instead of envy. Verse 4 again, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, if what's motivating you in your work as a mom or an employee or a grandmother or a volunteer, if what's motivating you is envy, then you will never have enough for this reason. Somebody else will always have more, right? It's like chasing after the wind. You're never gonna catch it, right? Because somebody will always have more. Envy is never quenched. It's always hungry because somebody always has more. That's why at the end of verse 4, we're told this also is vanity and a striving after wind. G.K. Chesterton, an author from the 19th century, he says this. He says there's two ways to get enough. One is to try to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. Pray the Lord would give you satisfaction with the handful you have. Don't work out of envy. Okay, but remember that the Christian life is all about balance. So as soon as he tells us to slow down, be satisfied with what we have, he knows he has to warn us about the ditch on the other side, which is, well, I'm just going to take a nap then. And that'll be me being satisfied with my one handful. I just won't do anything. No, that's a ditch too. So he gives us verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That's our third point. When it comes to your work, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. So in the Bible, to fold your hands, it's a euphemism, right, for being lazy. It's so funny. Jude and I talked about this passage yesterday, and I was able to say, folding your hands, you know, like I did on the couch in there in the third quarter of that last football game. Because I was at, now naps, praise the Lord. Naps aren't always bad, right? We can glorify the Lord for naps. But that's the picture, is you're folding your hands, leaning back in your chair. It's a euphemism in the Old Testament for being lazy. Now we understand that they're, the again, taking a nap, resting, that's not necessarily sinful, praise the Lord. But we know there's a category of taking it too easy. Rest is good, but laziness is sin. Our New Testament reading made that clear, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. In other words, a believer who's being lazy. Verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So, as Christians, we shouldn't be lazy. So remember that when it comes to your work. Whether you stay at home with the kids, whether you go into the office, whether you go to the job site, whether you work for someone else at your home, don't be lazy. Make the best use of your time. Be efficient. Don't be lazy. Remember the standard Paul sets up for us in Colossians 3 when it comes to work? It's Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, the picture is that Jesus' name is attached to your work. So Maria's dad, he does work for the state when it comes to highways and eminent domain and fun stuff like that. There's other people that can write up those reports, but her dad has to sign off on them. Jesus, his signature is on your life as a Christian. So your work is showing the world what Jesus is like. That's something, isn't it? We need to feel the weight of that. We're carrying Jesus' name. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever you do in word or deed. So take care of the house in a way that Jesus' name can fittingly be attached to your work. Care for your clients in the way that Jesus' name can be fittingly attached to your work. Perform the service for your customers in that way. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And like the preacher of Ecclesiastes points out, things will go badly for you if you do the opposite. Verse 5 again, the fool folds his hands, he's lazy, and what happens because of that? And eats his own flesh. Man, that's not a euphemism, is it? That's a thing that makes it sound exactly as bad as it is. If you're lazy, things will go bad for you. You won't produce. You won't be taken care of the way God designs you to be taken care of. It will harm you. It'll harm your family. The lazy person's life will not go well. It's like Proverbs 6:10 tells us, this is the fool talking, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And a quick note, we shouldn't be lazy in our spiritual work either. Some of us are really efficient and hardworking in the things of the world, but not very efficient and hardworking with our spiritual health, with our spiritual responsibilities. So members of Cornerstone, don't be lazy in pursuing the means of grace, like Bible reading and prayer and gathering with the church. Be sure to come to the members meeting tonight. Don't be lazy in that way. Dads, don't be lazy in leading your family toward the Lord. Take that seriously. Work hard at it. Moms, don't be lazy about putting the gospel in front of your kids. Work hard at it. Do that vigorously. Jesus is our employer now, and as Christians, we are always on the clock, right? He owns our lives. When it comes to your work, don't be lazy. But see, now the Lord, he circles back around. He knows he has to do this because we just run the car into the ditch. So he just told us don't be lazy. So he knows what some of our response will be. Oh, I'm supposed to just throw myself into my work, right? That's the answer. No, that's just another ditch. That's not pleasing to the Lord either. So he gives us this fourth point. Value relationships more than work. Look at verses 7 and following. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay, so we're given this picture of a man who doesn't have any family. He doesn't have any children, which probably is meant to signal he's not married either. He doesn't even have a sibling, and he's throwing himself into his work. It's all consuming for him. We're told in verse 8, there is no end to all his toil. So it would be like the guy that gets up at 6 and goes into the office and comes home at 9 at night. And even then, as he eats his supper, he's doing it with the computer in front of him, and he's emailing clients, and he's looking at reports. He's thrown himself into his work. He's the opposite of lazy. But in verse 8, we're told his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So in other words, he never thinks to himself, okay, I've got enough now. I can retire. I can slow down. He never does that. He continues to press the gas pedal. Again, he's doing the opposite of the lazy person, throwing himself into his work. The problem is he's overlooking a question that he should be asking himself. End of verse 8. He never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? So this man, he's pursuing his work, but he's pursuing it at the expense of human relationships. He's not pursuing any human relationships. Instead, he's giving himself all to his work. And the Lord tells us not to do that either. Why? Because relationships are more valuable than work. He makes the case for us in verses 9 through 12. Look there. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the guy who throws himself into his work, this is what he's missing. He's missing the fact that relationships are more valuable than work. And Christianity is without a doubt a faith built on relationships. Christianity is a corporate faith. Like Pastor Mark Dever says it, your Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. It's good to remember, isn't it? Most religions are private, not Christianity. It's personal, but it's not private. To use one picture we're given in Scripture, when you come to Jesus as the head, you're also coming to the body that's attached to Jesus, which is your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. God created us to worship him, but not in isolation. He created us to worship him corporately with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And the connection we have with fellow believers, that's a gift from the Lord. Psalm 133 says this, you remember this verse? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. But see, the relationships you have with fellow believers, they're not just pleasant, they're actually necessary. They perform a task for you that you can't do by yourself. You need fellow Christians to be committed to you, to care for you. The illustration in these verses is a guy going on a journey, which in the ancient Near East was always potentially dangerous to go on a journey. So it was foolish to travel by yourself. Almost everybody knew that. You needed to travel with companions. So verse 10 says, for if they fall, the one going on a journey, one will lift up his fellow. So if you're going on a long trip, you could fall into a pit. We forget about this. We understood it in Maine because there were so few lights in Maine because there were so few people. It's usually, for most of human history, it's been very, very dark at night, right? You walk out in your backyard and you've got neighbors, or you're close to Winston, or you're close to Greensboro, and there's some light. Not so in the ancient Near East. It would get very, very dark. It means it was easy to fall in a pit, easy to even twist your ankle where you couldn't walk on it, break your leg, and guess what? If you're laying there and can't get up, there's a good chance that an animal is going to find you, a big animal that you can't do anything about. So what he says is you need companions walking with you, one to lift up his fellow. And isn't this exactly what Jesus tells us to do in the church when it comes to sin? It's the exact same thing. So even though you and I have trusted in Christ, if you're here and you're a Christian, our sins have been covered, we're being made more and more holy, right? Week in and week out. We still sin, even as Christians. And sometimes we get caught in that sin. We persist in it in an unrepentant way. It's like we've fallen into a pit. But see, God gives us fellow church members, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to lift us up out of that pit. I'll read you two passages. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Lift him out of the pit. James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You need the body of Christ, don't you? We need the body of Christ. Verse 10 in our passage, for if they fall, if you fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So lean on one another in that way. If you're a member of this church, don't live alone, the way that our passage talks about. Lean on the body of Christ. Confess sin to one another. Sin that nobody will find out unless you confess it. Confess sin to one another. Ask for prayer from one another. When you need to, lift up your brother or sister. Traveling alone, it was also dangerous because of the really cold temperatures at night. But if you had a companion with you, you could lay down together and be kept warm sort of side by side. Well, again, in the church, we understand even as Christians, our hearts can tend to get cold. How do we warm them up? One way is by coming to corporate worship with our brothers and sisters, where we get to stir one another up, like the author of Hebrews says, to love and good deeds. Our congregational reading, Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Warm your heart by gathering together with your brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, and throughout the week as you have opportunity to stir up one another, to keep one another's hearts warm as you share the gospel with one another. The final illustration he gives is the person on the journey who gets attacked by a thief. Again, a common occurrence when you're traveling in the ancient Near East. Verse 12, and although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So if you've got a buddy there, there's a better chance you're going to get away from the thief than if it's just you by yourself. Okay, well, Ephesians 6 talks about a supernatural enemy we have, the devil. He tells us how to be safe, kept safe from the devil. You know what one thing he tells us to do is in Ephesians 6? He says, pray for your fellow Christians and have your fellow Christians pray for you. That's what our member directory is for. If you're a member at Cornerstone, to pray for one another. We need one another, right? And sort of to zoom out with the message of Ecclesiastes 4, you can see that your employment, even the money that comes from your job, it can't do any of these things for you that we just talked about, right? Work's important. Praise the Lord, he provides through it. It can't do any of these things we just talked about. Your increased productivity at work, it won't point out sin to you, I promise. It'll never do it. Your salary won't warm your heart for the Lord. The sense of accomplishment you have after a good day's work, although that's great, it won't pray for you to be kept safe from the devil. Our work won't do any of those things. So value relationships more than work. Okay, now we've been thinking about relationships inside the body of Christ, which is the church, but this teaching also has a clear bearing for our flesh and blood relationships, doesn't it? This has to do with the way you think about your household and your work compared to them. So we'll spend just a second thinking about this, clear implications here. Here's what we want to remember. When it comes to your flesh and blood family, so if you're married, your spouse, if you have kids, your spouse and your kids, your work should serve your family, not the other way around. Your work should serve your family, not the other way around. Haven't you known a man or a woman, but typically a man, who worked so much that he neglected his family? Can't you call to mind several examples of that right now, pretty easily? Now, if you ask that guy, why are you working so hard? You know what I bet he would tell you? Oh, I'm doing this for my family. I need to provide for my family. That's why I'm doing this thing. But of course, what he doesn't realize is his family actually needs his time and love more than they need that extra income. We understand that's a category. It's easy to fall into that ditch. In that situation, he's actually serving his job at the expense of his family. It should be the other way around. Your work should serve your family. Husbands and dads, we need to keep that in mind. Everybody needs to keep it in mind. I think the husbands and dads in here probably need to keep it in mind most often. And our passage again helps us to do that. Verse 8 again, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Moms, a perfectly clean house can't lift you up when you fall. But oftentimes, time with your children will do that, right? Dads, a good performance review can't lift you up when you fall, but your wife oftentimes can. Cornerstone members, your promotion at work can't point out sin to you and remind you of Jesus' faithfulness and goodness, but your fellow church members can. Work is a gift from God, but we've got to value relationships more than work. But the final thing we see, it fits with the overall theme of Ecclesiastes, like a hand in a glove. Final point, remember that your work will let you down. Look at our last few verses, verse 13 and following. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, real quick, notice what we're told right off the bat about taking advice. Remember, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. Look at the wisdom of taking advice. Verse 13 again. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So if you've got two people, let's say you've got a kid from government housing, from the projects, and you've got a U.S. senator, and that U.S. senator doesn't know how to take advice from others, and that kid from the projects does, that kid's more wise than that senator. That's something, isn't it? That's what the Lord tells us here. Verse 13 teaches us that refusing to listen to others, being prideful to the point that you won't take advice, that's enough to characterize you as a fool. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The poor child who listens to advice is better than the king who doesn't. So, do you know how to take advice? Do you know how to take advice? How do you respond when a fellow church member or friend or spouse offers you some constructive criticism? Do you find yourself instantly going into self-justification mode, where you're explaining the 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 reasons why it's okay that you acted the way you did? They just don't understand. But no, it was good the way you did things. Just think back, when was the last time you admitted to someone that when it came to your behavior, they were right and you were wrong? Think back, when's the last time you admitted to somebody else, in terms of your behavior, they were right and you were wrong? Or think of a different category. When it comes to the Christian life and the teaching of the Bible and how things should happen in the church, have you hit the point where you're no longer willing to learn or kind of had your preconceived notions overturned? When's the last time you had your thoughts about a particular doctrine or practiced in the Christian life corrected? Or on these fronts, has it been a long time? Because if it's been a really long time, there's only two options. Either you know everything, okay? Or you're not willing to take advice. You're not willing to learn. It's one of those two things. It might be because you don't know how to take advice, in the words of our passage. We don't want to be like this old foolish king. Evaluate yourself in this regard and pray you'd be better at taking advice, even pursuing advice. Okay, but here's the main point of this section. This poor kid, he actually grows up to be the king. She says an incredible thing. Verse 14, for he went from prison. Not only was he poor, but at one point he's thrown in prison. He went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. He goes from rags to riches. This is an incredible success story. There's nothing else like this, right? This is kind of the most that can happen. Poor, in prison, grow up to be the leader of the nation. He went from prison to the throne, we're told. For someone in that situation, the world will say, you did it. You did it. You achieved the greatest accomplishment. You're at the mountaintop. You went from the valley to the mountain peak, right? What else could you do? So again, his work, he had achieved the greatest thing anybody could think could be achieved. But look at what our author tells us in verse 16. There was no end of all the people of all whom he led. He was the leader of the nation. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. He had the greatest kind of worldly accomplishment, the greatest level of success at his work, but even that didn't last. Those who came after him, they won't rejoice in him. It's like we saw back in chapter 2, verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. And your work will be the same way, right? We need to remember this. So you could obey everything we've just seen. You could value relationships more than your work, praise the Lord, and not be lazy, and do your work, perform your tasks for all the right reasons, not out of envy. And yet that work won't provide you with lasting happiness and hope and significance. It won't. You could be the most productive guy in your office, or the most beloved in your practice, or the mom that all the other moms look up to, but we're all only one generation removed from our work being completely forgotten. Completely forgotten. If you're looking for your work to provide you with hope and happiness and significance, your work will let you down. Work is a wonderful gift, it's a horrible God. If we make it an idol, it will let us down. The last verse in our passage makes it clear. Surely this also is vanity and a striving, a chasing after the wind. Okay, as we close, God has just told us a whole lot about work, right, in this one chapter. But isn't the balance of it incredible? He covers all the ground to prevent us from falling in all of these different ditches. So start with your heart to be sure you're not working for the wrong motivation of envying others. But then there's a ditch on the other side, which is to underperform and be lazy. He doesn't want us to do that. Okay, but then when we try to do well at our work, not being lazy, not being envious of others, we'll find it's easy to value work more than relationships. So that's another ditch he tells us to avoid. It's incredible to think about that the fall of man didn't just make doing work difficult. It made thinking about work difficult. We have all these balances we're trying to hold on to. But as Christians, this won't always be the case. So it's good if you feel the weight of everything we just talked about, but it won't always be the case. That weight won't always be there. The good news for us as Christians is one day Jesus is returning to make all things right, including our work. Listen to what Hebrews 4:10 says about your future in this way as a Christian. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. A day of permanent rest is one day coming. And in the new heavens and new earth, you will no longer be tempted to envy or laziness or to overlook relationships with your brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And just as good, Jesus will make right the situation that our passage says makes life in this world so bad, which is the oppression of those who have no power. Our call to worship was Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As sinful humanity, we took God's good gift of work and we twisted it. One day Jesus will return and he will straighten it all back out. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for passages like this one that are so practical and earthy, but Focus on the thing you care most about, which is our heart before you. Would you help us as followers of Jesus to be faithful in these ways? Would you grow us, Father, in performing our tasks throughout our waking hours of the week, according to a passage like this one? But Father, we do pray that as we feel the weight of all this, that our eyes would be turned forward to know that our hope is really coming when Christ returns. And he will take us into this perfect rest for all eternity. We praise you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.